There have been a few times throughout the years of my marriage that Grace, my wife, has gone away for a few days or even a week or more. Frequently is to go see her mother or the rest of her family, something like that. And those times tend to stand out in my mind. They stand out because they typically instigated a very terrifying event in my life. The event of her return, which meant cleaning up the house before she gets home. Especially when the kids were younger, this was kind of a daunting task. I would recognize that there was laundry that needed to be washed and folded. There were piles of dishes to wash and put away. There was vacuuming to do. There were rooms to pick up. There was bathrooms to clean. There was a lot of work to get done before she comes home. It seemed like the list just went on and on. I remember one particular time when the kids were fairly young. They were probably early elementary age is my guess at the time. They were young, and Grace was coming home, and I turned into a first-rate drill sergeant. They had their assignments, clean their rooms, and they had to get that done. They had to whip it into shape, and I worked like a maniac on the rest of the house. I was determined that Grace was going to come home and find the house pristine. She was going to be welcomed. We had really missed her. The reason this particular event stands out in my mind is because Grace did come home to a clean house. Everything was very put together. But her reaction later that evening after the kids went to bed was not what I had expected. She became discouraged. She said, "The house looks better when I'm gone than when I'm home. You don't even need me." I didn't know if I should laugh or cry. I had no idea how to respond to that. All I could think of was the mad effort that we'd put into making it that way in anticipation of her return. Well, this morning, if you noticed as I read the chapter, we were dealing with a much more significant return than my wife coming home from a short trip. As we begin this morning, we're looking at our chapter here that Mark has given us. And I want to spend a few moments just orientating us to the larger context. Because of the intriguing nature of the topic that's dealt with here, a lot of times I think we risk losing track of the main point by failing to step back and consider the literary context that Mark puts this chapter into when he gives it to us. Our chapter this morning is only the second time in Mark's entire gospel that he's given us a long discourse. And what I mean by discourse is just a long section containing direct teachings from Jesus. The only time before this that Mark has given us this kind of a discourse is back in chapter 4. And in that chapter, he gave us a number of parables. And if you recall, if you were with us at the time we went through that chapter, at that time it was clear that the disciples did not really know who Jesus was. They were confused, and Mark gave, or Jesus there, and Mark recorded it for us, Jesus gave a large number of parables to help the disciples begin to understand who he is. The disciples, though, were largely perplexed by Jesus at that time. Now we come to a second section of extended teaching. A section coming immediately before the Passion account. By the time that we arrive to the end of the next chapter, Jesus is arrested. Jesus' death is imminent at this point. But before the account of his death, Mark includes this chapter. This chapter that looks far beyond his death to a time when Jesus will return. The implication is that the disciples need to look beyond the next few days. They need to be able to look beyond his death, look to his glorious return, if they are going to fully understand who Jesus is. They're close to an understanding, but they cannot allow the progress of their understanding to end with the events of the next couple days. I say all of this because I want us to keep this big picture in mind as we look into this chapter. Jesus' purpose in the words that he gives in this chapter is to help the disciples understand who he is. Mark's purpose, recording this chapter several years later, is to help his readers understand who Jesus is. Yet, as always, the goal is not simply understanding for the benefit of head knowledge. if not just to be able to come up with the answers that we could regurgitate on a test, is to have doctrine that drives behavior. Doctrine always drives our behavior. What we think, as we talked about last week, what we imagine in our mind determines what we do. Understanding who Jesus is will have real effect upon our actions. I say all this because I want us to recognize that this chapter, while it is filled with teaching, it is filled with teaching that should affect our actions. This chapter is filled with teaching, and I believe the most useful way for us to approach this chapter is simply to follow the flow of Jesus' thoughts as he presents things to us. Now, to aid in that effort, I'm simply going to break the chapter down into a five-part outline. There's nothing very sophisticated about it, just a five-part outline. The first section stands outside Jesus' actual discourse. But the first section in the chapter is important nonetheless, because in the first four verses, we have the context provoking serious questions. I'll repeat that for our children trying to fill out their sheets this morning. The context provoking serious questions. Jesus and his disciples, you may recall, have been leaving Jerusalem every night of this final week. They've been going from Jerusalem back to Bethany, about 2 miles away, to spend the night there. And now we're at the end of an evening. Again, the previous chapter found Jesus finishing up. We saw his last final teaching in the temple area. And at the end of that chapter, Jesus and his disciples sat and watched the people in the temple area putting money into the collection boxes in the temple. And now the evening is late. So apparently they're leaving. They're heading out. So the Jesus and the disciples depart the temple area. And as they're going out one of the gates of the temple complex, the disciples mention the magnificence of the temple. The disciple remarks about the wonderful stones and the buildings that make up the complex of the temple. Now, historically, this would have been Herod's temple. There were multiple temples in Jewish history. This would have been Herod's temple that was named that way because it was begun during the reign of Herod the Great, and he provided the initial funding for the construction. At the time now when Jesus and his disciples are walking out, the temple complex would not have been completed yet. In fact, if not completed until just a few years before the Romans actually destroy it in AD 70. But at this time, while it would have been incomplete from a complex standpoint, the core, the temple proper itself, the center of it, where the Holy of Holies, that would have been complete. And many of the surrounding buildings that were being developed, ultimately, all of those core buildings were there. Some of the walls would have been finished. And it's not surprising that as the disciples left, that would have been the stones that caught their attention. From historical records, these stones were huge. And I mean huge. Some of them were about 35 feet long by about 12 feet high and about 18 feet deep. Think about that. A single stone of that size. To this day, historians aren't quite sure how in the world they moved those stones into position. They were massive. So can you imagine? You're walking by this stone 35 feet or 12 feet high and 35 feet long. Walking past that would make an impression. So the disciple, he observes this. He just makes a comment. What wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. And Jesus replies here in almost a throwaway type of response. I can imagine Jesus just kind of glancing at the stone and shrugging his shoulders as he says, not one of these stones is going to be left on another. They're all going to be torn down. And then he keeps on walking. The disciples are left stunned, but they have no choice. They have to walk after him to follow him out of the city. Anyway, a short time later, they're heading back to Bethany, and their travels, if you remember the geography there, their travels would take them back over the Mount of Olives. You have Jerusalem, and then to the east is Bethany, about 2 miles away, but in between of the Mount of Olives, and there's the Kindred Valley. So if they leave Jerusalem, they come through the Kindred Valley, and they travel up the Mount of Olives. And apparently they stop there and take a break, a breather. The Mount of Olives is higher than Jerusalem. So from the western side of the Mount of Olives, they would have a great view into the city of Jerusalem, specifically into the temple. So they're sitting here on the Mount of Olives. The sun is heading down. They would have had a magnificent view of the sunset as the light is shining off the gold and the marble that makes up the temple. They look on this dazzling view, and as they do that, four of the men, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the four disciples that now have been with Jesus the longest, they were the first ones that Jesus called. These four disciples come over to Jesus, and they ask him two very serious questions. Jesus, when will these things be? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? The inclusion of that little word, all. What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled may indicate that they suspected there was something more to Jesus' pronouncement than simply the temple's destruction. In their mind, they probably figured if the temple is being destroyed, the temple is the center of Judaism, if the center of how they worship God, if that's being destroyed, that must mean the end of time has come. And that Jesus is going to establish the kingdom, the reason they've attached themselves to him. It's time for what they've been waiting for. They certainly did not anticipate there'd be any break between the judgment that brought destruction upon the temple and the establishment of the kingdom. Now, I've spent a lot of time in this section setting the stage for the actual discourse that Jesus gives in response to these two questions. Question, when will it happen, and what will be the sign? Those were the two questions they ask. And I spent this time because I want to make sure that we understand that what was being asked is serious questions. I want to make sure we understand what's being asked before we consider the extended answer, because these are very natural questions. Questions that we tend to ask today as well. The disciples had a vested interest in the answer to these questions. They tied themselves to Jesus. They had a vested interest in knowing these answers. Well, we ask a lot of times for the same reason. We want to know the same things because we feel we have a vested interest in the answers. When will Jesus come? What will be the signs of his coming? You know, the interest in the end times did not begin with the Left Behind series, those series of books that were written at the turn of the most recent millennium. This has been a question that mankind has asked through the ages. When will the end of time occur? The extended answer that Jesus gives to the questions can really be broken down into four different sections, and we're going to work our way through his answer now. In the first section, verses 5 through 13, Jesus gives cautions for living at the present time. Cautions. Cautions for living at the present time. Surprisingly, the answer, they ask a question, and Jesus' answer begins with a command. It's not usually the way we answer a question, other than maybe if our children are asking us for the 18th time something, and we say, go to your room. We usually don't answer a question with a command, but Jesus answers with a command. He says, see to it. I actually like the King James Version's translation, even though it's more of a dynamic equivalent translation at this point. The King James translates it, take heed. Throughout Jesus' long answer here in this chapter, he uses various terms and phrases that all carry the idea of a call to vigilance. Be vigilant. Take heed. Evidently, simply asking the question indicated to Jesus that his disciples were in danger. They're in danger. See to it. Take heed that no one misleads you. By Mark's inclusion of this extended discourse here, Mark evidently believed, even years after, and remember he does this under inspiration, Mark evidently believed that the danger still existed for his readers to be misled. That should probably cause us to be quite interested in the cautions. Remember, in the disciples' mind, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world is going to be one and the same. Yet Jesus clearly knows that's not the case. So he provides caution that should keep Christians throughout the present time from falsely concluding the end of the world is upon them. Jesus goes on and he lists a number of things that he warns could be misleading if these things are focused on too much. The first is people claiming to be either Jesus' special representatives or even the Messiah himself. It's a straightforward warning. He says, watch out for these who claim to be the Messiah, who come and say, I'm he. Straightforward warning, and yet there are constantly new cults being launched as people gravitate toward a person who claims to be the Messiah. Grace and I, a while back, watched a documentary that was about one of these groups, one of these cults, where the man was claiming to be the Messiah. We watched it because the husband of one of Grace's friends was in this cult for many years of his life. And it was sickening to watch and see how this leader could manipulate the people for his own financial gain and, frankly, for his own physical pleasures. He was able to manipulate them simply because the people were convinced that he was their conduit to God. So no matter what he did, he couldn't be wrong because he was their conduit to God. Jesus mentions, don't let yourselves be deceived by this. And then he mentions wars and rumors of wars. He says these in no way point to the end. Rather, they point to the human condition that is completely corrupted by sin. Jesus says wars must take place. That phrase indicates that there's a divine necessity that wars occur. He's actually saying that God has structured it so that sin will result in war. God designed it that way because these wars are a reminder of sin and will cause us to long for the day when it's removed. It's timely, again, that we encounter this passage here on a week when the threat of a new war is very prevalent. It's looming with all the rhetoric between North Korea and the U.S. right now. I'm always a bit amazed, though, whenever it seems like every time there's a chance of war breaking out, the inevitable question comes up, is this a sign that the end is near? The answer is no. It's not a sign that the end is near. It's a sign that we are living in a sin-ravaged world. The same caution goes for natural disasters. Jesus says these things will occur. But they're simply the beginning of birth pangs. The whole world groans under the curse of sin. And natural disasters are simply the beginning. He says they're the beginning of birth pangs. Ask most women who have experienced labor. Birth pangs can go on for a long time. Yes, they do mean a baby is coming. But they do not mean the baby's coming right now. It can go on for what I'm sure would feel like an eternity. With all this going on, Jesus says his disciples should anticipate persecution. Again, not as a sign of the end, it's just anticipation of living in this world. It's interesting then, the Greek verses 9 through 12 are held together by repeated word, the word for handed over. Unfortunately, in most of our English translations, this word gets translated into English with a number of different terms, and it kind of hides the connection that's in the verses here, tying this together. This is a word that's going to be used 10 more times in the next two chapters, as used in reference to Judas' betrayal of Jesus and then Jesus' deliverance to Pilate, the times he's handed over. And the use of it here, right before these final chapters, suggests a link, that there's a link between the fate of Jesus' disciples and his own fate. These are tied together. Jesus' followers should anticipate betrayal. They should anticipate persecution. They should anticipate being handed over, even by family and friends. And Jesus says, when this happens, when this betrayal occurs, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you will say at that point. At that point, the Holy Spirit will help his disciples to respond with proper words. He says, you can rest assured that you'll know what to say. Jesus' disciples can be confident that they will be vindicated before God, but there is no guarantee that his disciples will escape death at the hands of men. You know, history is filled with this truth. Beginning with Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, standing before the Sanhedrin, the Spirit gives them words to answer, and the Sanhedrin's marveling at their ability to respond. We have the example of Stephen in Acts 7, again, given a marvelous ability to respond. But Stephen is stoned. He's not preserved from death. In October, we're celebrating, as I mentioned a few times, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Martin Luther's bold response that he's known so well for at the Diet of Worms, where he stood in 1521 and gave another response, or gave another example of Jesus helping his disciples respond when they're hauled before authority. Martin Luther stood there and he said, "Unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they contradict each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right or safe. Here I stand, I can do otherwise, or I cannot do otherwise. God help me, amen." History's filled with examples of God helping his people. But that doesn't mean the persecution won't be real. There is one sign that Jesus does say is a valid indication of the end. He says the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Still, if you think about it for a moment, this is not a prediction that we can exactly map out on a timeline. It's pretty vague. What does it mean to be preached to all the nations? What would constitute all nations? How far does the gospel have to penetrate? What level of ability must the word have for this to be fulfilled? The extent is unspecified. At one level, the church essentially achieved this penetration in the first generation of Christianity. At another level, we are still far from it today. It may be a valid sign, but only God can measure its fulfillment. Now, I've spent a lot of time on this first section, but I want to boil it down to one main takeaway for us. We are not to be concerned with the "when will the end come" question. We know it's coming, and that is enough. In verses 14 through 23, Jesus moves on, and he gives some cautions for living in the final time. Beginning at verse 15, Jesus shifts gears as he gives cautions for living in the final time. He shifts gears and he gives a very precise indication of when his disciples may know that the end is near. He says, "When the abomination of desolation is set up where it should not be." That's a clear connection to references in the book of Daniel, to an event that according to Daniel will come at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. The middle of the time that we often call the tribulation period. Now, we don't have time to do a complete end times review this morning, but I will note a couple of items quickly in passing here. Daniel's 70th week will be a seven-year period. It will be a time of intense judgment upon Israel that is to occur immediately before the Messiah establishes his kingdom. Daniel makes that clear. Jesus is saying that this event that occurs in the middle of that period, from that event, people will know that there's only 3.5 years left. So you can count it from that point on. At the same time, that the danger, he says, for the Jews will be so great that the people must flee Judah as fast as they can with all haste. He says, "Don't even go into your houses to grab anything. Don't run back to the other end of the field and pick up your coat. Just go. Flee and hope that you don't have to flee at a time when haste will be hindered." He says things will be worse than at any other time in human history. The Holocaust will pale by comparison. In verse 20, if we look at it carefully, indicates that the persecution is not going to be limited to the Jews. He says things are going to be so bad that unless God cut the time short, in other words, limited the duration here, unless God put a limit to this, no disciple of Christ, none of the elect, would live through it. Of course, the implication is that because God does cut the time short, some will survive. Still, at that time, Christ's disciples must be alert. Even then, because even at that point, there's going to be false messiahs that will come and say, I've returned. And there's going to be false prophets that attempt to lead them astray. So even in this time where you can mark it down to 3.5 years, his disciples need to be alert. To a limited extent, Jesus has now answered the second question the disciples posed. The destruction of the temple is not a sign that the end is new, but the final tribulation, that is a sign that the end is near. Now, Jesus does not mention the rapture of the church in these verses because at this stage, the church was still essentially unrevealed to the disciples. That comes after his ascension. But since those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior now will be raptured before this final time, we're going to move on. This isn't something that pertains to us, although I will say that if you're here this morning and you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you have not trusted him, what we read in these verses should be very frightening to you. In verses 24 through 32, as we move on, after cautioning his disciples about how they should live if they find themselves in this final time frame, in this end of history, Jesus provides proper anticipation of the final time. Proper anticipation of the final time. The word there in verse 24, but, that begins this section, that indicates a strong contrast of what follows to what is preceded. In other words, the return of the Son of Man coming in the clouds that they talked about in this section, that is going to be an altogether different event than the extreme tribulation they've just talked about. One thing that is quite interesting in this section is that Jesus describes the end here and his return in this section as he's describing that virtually all the components that compose verses 24 through 27 are allusions to Old Testament prophecies. It's just one quotation after another. That implies that the return of the Lord will fulfill many of the promises that he gave to Israel. It's simply another indication that God has not, even at this time, forgotten his promises to Israel. They're still there. Jesus brings them to the forefront. Israel has not been negated, and his promises have not been negated with the church age. His promises have not been transferred over to the church. God will fulfill his word to Israel if the Lord returns. In short, Jesus describes an event in which the Son of Man will return, as he says, with great power and glory. At this time, there's going to be cosmic phenomenon that accompany his coming, and his disciples are going to be gathered from all over the earth and from heaven by his angels. Now, I will mention quickly that the verse 30 has generated a lot of discussion among those who are enthralled with end-time events. Probably unhealthily enthralled with end-time events at times. Now, there's been a question, what does Jesus mean when he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place? Clearly, there's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words. And the generation of Peter and James and so forth, they're long ago passed off the scene. They've died. Now, there have been some creative attempts that tried to take this word generation to mean something like race and then interpret it as suggesting that Jesus is promising here that the church will survive until this day. Now, I'll just say, frankly, those explanations are major stretches, trying to shoehorn some idea in that just isn't naturally here. It's much easier to understand this by simply noting that Jesus uses the exact same phrasing in verse 14, when he shifts gears to the final time, as he uses here in verse 29, he says, when you see these things. In verse 14, when you see this one thing, and then when he says, when you see these things, everything that flows after that, the easiest explanation is that Jesus is still talking about that same time frame. He's talking about the end time, the tribulation period, those last 3.5 years type time frame. He's talking about simply saying that the generation that experiences that great tribulation, that generation will experience the coming of the Son of Man. No one other than God the Father, he makes it very clear, no one other than God the Father knows when this generation will be. But their reward for enduring the tribulation, their reward will be the glorious sight of the Son of Man coming. They will get to see the culmination of God's plan, the culmination to establish his kingdom. In fact, we know from the book of Revelation that it's the coming of his kingdom that draws this period of time to a close. Again, we won't spend a lot of time on the details of this section because most, if not all of us, will not be part of it. If it turns out that this generation is past the next 70, 80 years, maybe 90, we have a few kids in here, none of us will be part of this generation. My sincere desire would be that none of us would even have potential being part of this generation. Because if we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if we accept that the one who is speaking here, the one who dies in 2 chapters from now, that went to the cross, if we accept that he died on that cross because of my sin, he paid the price for my sin, all of us that put our faith in him will be raptured before this time occurs and will not have to worry about any of this. That would be my sincere desire for everyone sitting in this room. Still, there is one observation that we must make. Jesus is telling his disciples that were sitting there on that hillside listening to him, disciples that have been dead now for almost 2,000 years, he was telling them about his return for a reason. A reason that is still very important to us as well. The disciples sitting on that hillside in that late afternoon sunset, they needed to know that the one they were about to see go to the cross is the same one who will return in glory and power. Unless they get this point, they will never understand Jesus. And neither will we. The proper anticipation of the final time, if the proper anticipation of his glorious return, that the one who died on the cross is the glorious Son of God who will come in power and majesty. That is the anticipation that is proper for the end time. This amazing concept then flows right into the final section of the discourse. Proper anticipation in the present time flows right into, how do we live now? What is the proper anticipation of the present time? The commands to take heed and be alert, they dominate these final verses. Remember, Jesus started with the idea of take heed. Now in these final verses, they dominate this last section. In fact, I know I praised the King James Version translation back in verse 5, but I think the King James has actually inadvertently led to some misapplication in this final section by translating several of these verses with the word watch, using the word watch. The idea of the terms used all carry this idea that I mentioned at the beginning of being vigilant, being diligent. Now, watch can have that sense. It have that idea, like when we yell, watch out, when someone's about to slip on a banana peel. We'd all do that, right? We'd yell before they slip. It can have that idea, but watch can also have more of a general idea of standing back and observing. And at times, I think that translation has been used to, or has led to an understanding that believers are simply to be watching, as in looking for the very signs of the end, and actually fed into this enthrallment with what are the signs that will mean the end time is coming. And frankly, that concept could not be any more foreign to the context of this section. Jesus' whole point is, don't be enthralled with looking for signs. Jesus uses the imperatives of verse 33 to strongly state that ignorance of the timing of the final events is no excuse for being unprepared for these events. His focus is on being prepared. He launches into a parable to describe what it looks like to be prepared. He gives the story of this man who is going to go on a journey. And before he goes, he gives all of his servants that are in his house various assignments. Do this, do that, just like I gave the kids. Do this, do that. He gave them this assignments, and then he tells the doorman who had the assignment to be ready at the door, to be alert. Stay alert for his return. And the man's expectation is that each person is going to continue to faithfully carry out his or her responsibilities. Jesus emphasizes this expectation in verse 35 by highlighting the fact that no one knows when this man is going to return. It could be at any hour of the night. Yet the one thing that would be absolutely devastating to any of the servants, especially the doorkeeper who's highlighted here, but any of the servants, would be for this man to come home and find that they have neglected their responsibilities, that they've fallen asleep on the job and left their duties unfulfilled. That would be the exact opposite of being alert. Now, it's not hard at all to understand that the man in the story is Jesus, and the servants are his disciples. It's very self-explanatory that way. And then Jesus concludes the entire discussion where it's going to be clear that he's talking about himself. He turns to the disciples with the final command, be on the alert. In fact, notice, if you would, that Jesus specifically expands the final statement by telling Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the four guys, they're sitting there looking at him in the as the sun's going down. He says, what I say to you, I say to all. The admonition there to be on the alert, that it's not limited to those four disciples back from verse 3. It's not even limited to the 12 original disciples that were walking on that dusty road going back to Bethany that night. This admonition is for all of Jesus' disciples. Until the end arrives, every genuine Christ follower, every believer from that evening onward is to be on the alert for him to return. That means that if disciples of Jesus who live between that evening and the culmination when he returns, this admonition is for us. We must heed the same lesson of the disciples. We are not to be concerned with the kinds of questions that the disciples asked. Rather, the main lesson that we must learn from Jesus is that we are to live our lives in anticipation of God's glorious return. We are to live our lives in anticipation of our Lord's glorious return. The idea that he is returning here in glory and power is to strengthen us now in our present time. It is to drive us now. We are to live our lives in anticipation of the Lord's glorious return. We are to be faithfully fulfilling the tasks that Jesus has given us to do. We are to be fearful even that he might return and find us asleep. The importance of this lesson cannot be overstated, because the fact of the matter is, by and large, we do not live our lives this way. Think about it. If we were really living our lives in anticipation of the Lord's glorious return, would we focus on the things that we focus so much of our time upon? Would we be so concerned that we're saving up enough money for retirement? That frequently, if you get down to it, boils down to a life of ease and self-indulgent pleasure. Would we be focused on that when there are men and women perishing without the knowledge of the gospel? And Jesus gave us the responsibility to tell them. That's our duty. We have an assignment. We are to tell people that he is coming again in glory and power. Would we be so consumed with making our houses nice and our yards perfect if we were really anticipating his glorious return? Would we spend large chunks of our lives watching endless TV series? We can even binge watch them now with streaming services that we have. Would we spend our time that way if we really were convinced that he is coming if we were anticipating his return. Jesus has gone away, but he's given all of us assignments in an overall project. We have a job to do. We are to use the gifts and the abilities that he's given us to build his church. We're to communicate the gospel to the lost. We're to help men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then we're to help men and women learn the Word of God and use the principles in the Word of God to have their lives changed to be like Jesus. Everything we do, everything that we are even, is to be directed toward this singular responsibility of service. Everything is to be building our Savior's church. He is coming again. In fact, because we are part of his church, he could come at any time and rapture us. Are we living our lives in anticipation of his glorious return? We are to live our lives in anticipation of the Lord's glorious return. Remember my story about Grace coming home from her trip. In anticipation of that trip, I, and by extension the kids, we worked fervently, furiously, on all the responsibilities to clean up the house. We worked that way because her return was very real in my mind. I even lost sleep that night, staying up, getting these things done, because it was very real. She was coming. Is our anticipation of the Lord's return as real in our minds? Until Jesus' return becomes that real, We will allow ourselves metaphorically to sleep. We will be preoccupied with countless other things. Things that we spend time with rather than the responsibilities that Jesus has given us. Yet our Lord clearly commands us to do the opposite. He clearly commands us to be the opposite. We are to be alert. We are to carry out his responsibilities. He is coming again. Our lives should be consumed with anticipation of his coming. Let's pray. Father, we ask once again that you would indeed work within us. Father, we've seen from the words of our Savior flowing from his lips directly that he is coming again. And yet we're also told that we do not know when, but we are commanded to be alert and ready. And Father, we must confess that as a church, as American Christians, we are largely failing in this. Father, we even need to confess as individuals we are likely failing. And we pray that you would forgive us for our failure, but you would also motivate us, change us, transform us. Give us a passion to be alert, to be carrying out the responsibilities that we have been left to do in eager anticipation that our Lord is returning. And when he comes this time, it will be so different than the last time because he will come in glory and power. Father, may we be ready for that because we are caught fulfilling our obligations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.